Well, we're going to be in Matthew 13 tonight. We have been looking at the parables that Jesus Christ has been speaking. And remember that parables were used by Jesus for two purposes. First, for those who just wouldn't understand, just wouldn't hear, those parables were used to conceal the truth from them, lest they see. And Jesus said that those who had a little would be given more. Those who had nothing, even what they had, would be taken away from them. So when people refuse to hear God's word and refuse to see his truth, he simply puts it in terms that they won't understand anymore. He simply confirms their decision not to hear, not to see. But it was also written to illustrate truths for us and make them easier for us to see if we're believers. And so we looked into those first several of the parables. The parable of a man sowing a seed, the parable of seeds falling on different kinds of ground, the parable of the man who sowed seed and an enemy sowed tares among them, and the parable of the mustard seed. And as we looked at those parables, those were somewhat easy for us to understand because Jesus himself defined the terms of the parables for us. He said that the field was the world, the seed was the word. The various soils that the seed fell into were different kinds of hearts. When the birds of the air came and stole the seed away, that was the devil and his crew working at cross purposes with God. So as we looked at those first parables, we saw that they were somewhat easy to understand because Jesus had defined them for us. We got to that parable about the mustard seed. That one was a little more difficult because there are some people who believe that the parable of the mustard seed, which grows into a great tree and the birds of the air find shelter in it, talks about the influence of the gospel spreading throughout the world and all kinds of peoples and everything coming in to the church and to the family of God. Problem with that was that Jesus had already defined one of the terms in that parable, hadn't he? The birds of the air. And so when we read about a mustard seed that was planted and grew into a great tree, first we were seeing a natural growth. Mustard trees don't exist. There are mustard bushes, 2 or 3 feet tall. So in this parable, he portrayed the church as growing much larger than it was ever intended to, being filled with the birds of the air, every false teaching and every weird thing in the world. And sure enough, today, when you look around, there are a lot of organizations that call themselves churches that really have nothing to do with God's word or with the truth about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did on the cross for us. And so the church as an organization has grown far beyond what it should have been. And sure enough, the birds of the air, every kind of satanic teaching and weirdness, has found shelter in what is called the church. Well, tonight we're going to look at the remaining parables. And as we look at these, they're a little more difficult to interpret because Jesus didn't define the terms for us here quite as well. Some of them are familiar. We've seen them in other places. So wherever we can, we'll kind of click those in and try to figure out what Jesus is talking about here. But there is some disagreement about what these parables mean. Let me take you into the first one we're going to look at, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 33 of Matthew 13, the parable of the leaven. It says, "Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And there is one interpretation of this parable that says that the kingdom of God, it's like putting leaven into meal. You start small, a small lump of dough. You put the leaven or the yeast in, and the thing begins to grow. And finally, the leaven is spread throughout the whole measure of meal. And the idea behind this interpretation is that the influence of the gospel in the world starts off small. It starts off in Jerusalem with Jesus and a few followers. It spreads, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth, until finally what will happen is that the power and the purity and the love and the presence of God, the gospel will spread throughout the entire world until it's influenced every culture, every society, every corner of the world. Now, I do have a problem with that interpretation. And the problem is it doesn't match up with what I see in the world. Scripture is amazingly accurate at portraying what's going to happen in the end days. And those are the days we live in now. The Bible says that men will become lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self. And what do we see in the world today? Exactly what he described. We see a church, quote unquote, church, that has grown far beyond what it should have been. It does harbor and give shelter to every weird teaching, every strange doctrine, and it's sheltering the birds of the air, forces of Satan and demonic teachings. And sure enough, in our day, people have become lovers of self. The prevailing philosophy of our day is, if it feels good, do it. And there's no absolute right and wrong. Just do what's right for you. And people have stopped believing in God. They still put it on their money, but they really worship the money rather than the name that we write on the money. And God seems to be very accurate at portraying what the end days would be like. But when you look around the world today, is this what you see? Do you see the gospel spreading throughout the world, touching every society and every culture and transforming those cultures? Do you see a world today that is more godly than the world was 2,000 years ago? I sure don't. I see a world that's going exactly the way Jesus said it would go. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. Those are the things I see in the world. And I see a church that isn't having the effect on the world that it once did. 2,000 years ago, the church in the world transformed the world. And today, it's almost as though the world is transforming the church. So I have some trouble with that interpretation because it just doesn't match up with what's happening. But here's another interpretation I think it does. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. 3 measures of meal speaks of the fellowship offering from the Old Testament. And that talks about the fellowship that we have as believers, the fact that we get together as a church, the fact that on Thursday night we're not sitting watching TV or, you know, out running our 4-wheelers around or all the other things we could be doing. We're sitting here. We're fellowshipping with each other. We're fellowshipping around Jesus and around His Word. And when it talks about leaven that's mixed into the 3 measures of meal until it's spread throughout the whole, it's talking, well, this is something we do have. Leaven, almost exclusively, not quite, but almost exclusively in Scripture, is used as a picture of what to us? Picture of sin. Because leaven, when you mix yeast into dough, it puffs the dough up, doesn't it? It spreads throughout the whole thing. What happens when sin enters our lives? One of the first things comes in is pride. We get spiritual gas. We get all puffed up. And when you let sin come into a church or a congregation or a fellowship and you don't deal with it, it spreads throughout the whole fellowship. So as we look at this, I'm more inclined to think that Jesus is saying, in your fellowships, in the kingdom of heaven, as the church grows over the centuries, here's what you'll see. You'll see the church become less and less effective. You'll see the world invade the church more and more until finally it's spread throughout the whole lump. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? There's a very prominent author who's written a book that if I were to give you the name of it, you'd recognize it instantly. You might even have it on your shelf at home. You've heard of it if you haven't read it. And he pastors a very prominent church in the United States, one of those mega churches. And that pastor recently invited a practicing, unrepentant, unsaved homosexual to stand in his pulpit and share. And when asked why, he said, here's what I want to do. There's a crisis in the world today called AIDS. And I think the church needs to deal with that crisis. And I agree with him. The church does. But he said, this is too big for us to handle alone. We have to bring in every group and work on this together and marshal our forces and take on this problem. And so here you go to a church that's supposed to be a place where Jesus Christ is lifted up and the truth of God is disseminated, and you find a man who's living in sin, who has no relationship with God, standing behind a pulpit teaching the congregation. And tell me that sin hasn't pervaded the church. He says the problem is too big for any one group to handle. Really? I thought nothing was too hard for the Lord. I thought the church didn't need the world's help to do the Lord's work. But according to this interpretation, it says that the world will actually begin to influence the church until in the last days you'll have a church that is so apostate, the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3, that you'll hardly recognize it as a church at all. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it all was leavened. Christ warned us about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hypocrisy. And he said, beware of their teachings, because they're a bunch of hypocrites. They put on a great outward display of religiosity, but inside they're like tombs filled with dead men's bones. He talked about leaven. Well, Paul talked about leaven in the book of 1 Corinthians. And when he was speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said this: do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That kind of describes me. Sometimes I feel like a new lump, but I am a new lump. And he says, purge that leaven out. Be the new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If you've ever celebrated a Passover with people who celebrate the festivals of Israel, you'll know that there is great care taken to remove every crumb of leaven from the house before the Passover is celebrated, because it's a symbol of sin. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as we look at this first parable, two interpretations. One is the gospel spreading throughout the world. The other one is the world spreading through the church. And I tend to go with that second one because that's what I see in the world today. So I think that Jesus is right on here. He gives us a picture of the church, the kingdom of God, as time goes by. Now, the next 10 verses skip because we've already talked about those. It's the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares. We've seen that one already. So go on now to verse 44 and read another parable. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this one, the Lord didn't say anything about either, so we're kind of stuck trying to figure out what he's talking about. A couple of interpretations here as well. Many people believe that when you see this, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's hidden in a field. When a man finds it, when a man discovers God, when a man hears about Jesus Christ and the love of God wrapped up in human flesh, when a man hears that he can be saved from his sins, forgiven, granted eternal life, when a man hears that, he will sell everything that he has and get this treasure, buy this field, and a man will give everything that he has to be right with God and to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There have been some marvelous sermons preached on that, encouraging people to set everything aside and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Marvelous sermons, but I have some problems with the interpretation. Because listen to something now that talks about treasure, actually. I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, which is encouraging us to know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from our aimless conduct by the tradition of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So, instead of buying a field, it seems like a price was paid, but it wasn't paid by us. It was the blood of Christ that was paid. Here's something else about treasure. Let me read you another passage here. This one is from, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses you know very well, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, do you purchase a gift? A gift is something that's given to you, isn't it? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I have a little problem when the Bible tells me that salvation is a gift that God gives to man, and somebody tells me that the parable means that you sell everything you have and buy the field. You can't buy your way into heaven, can you? However, someone can pay the price for you. I tend to read it this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. From several of these earlier parables, we already know what the field is, don't we? It's the world. And a treasure hidden in the field are hearts that belong to God. Those hearts that belong to God from the foundations of the earth, whether they've come to Him yet or not. And when a man finds that treasure, for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, there's only one person I know who gave everything that he had to buy a treasure of people in the world for himself, and that was Jesus Christ. He gave up everything he had. He was in heaven with the Father, seated at His right hand. He was in glory. He was in the presence of the Lord. The angels were worshiping and serving Him. He had everything anyone could ever ask, and He gave up every single bit of it. Because He looked down into the world, the field, and He found a treasure, your heart. And He thought that that was worth purchasing, even if it cost Him everything He had, even if it cost Him His life. And so for joy, He sold everything He had and purchased the field. Verse 45, parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This parable is almost a repeat, almost, of the one before it. A merchant finds a pearl of great price, goes and sells everything that he has to buy that pearl. It's kind of like a one-time make-it-or-break-it business venture. You see a chance to make a killing. So you liquidate all your holdings, and you cash in your stocks, and you sell everything you've got, and you put it all in cash form. And you go and you find this pearl, and you pay for it, and you buy it. Same interpretation that some people hold as in the previous one. Some people look at this and they say, well, it's obvious. You know, heaven is like a great pearl, and when a man has found it, he'll sell everything that he has to have this pearl and bring it into his life. Same problem. You can't buy heaven. It's a gift. You have to receive it by faith, and only because of the grace, only because of the goodness of God. So same problem with this one. And I see the same thing occurring. I see one man, Jesus Christ, who finds a pearl of great price, a human heart that will turn towards Him. And he sells all that he has and he buys it. Gives up everything, the glories of heaven, gives up the prerogatives of kingship, gives up knowing all things and limits himself, subjects himself to the Father, even gives up his life and sheds his blood to buy the pearl. Interesting thing about pearls. The Jews didn't value them. Why do you suppose something as nice as a pearl that the Jewish people never attached any great value to it? What is it? Oysters are unclean. They're bottom feeders. They scavenge junk at the bottom of the water. And so God, when He gave the law to Israel, He told them that oysters fell in that unclean category. You can't eat them. So to a Jew, an oyster, an unclean thing, you wouldn't reach into the unclean thing and take out something from inside of it and give it great value. They would buy and sell pearls, but only to Gentiles who really valued them. But no Jew would value pearl. A Jew who gave his wife a pearl necklace, it'd be like offering her a ham sandwich, man. It's unclean, you know. She'd freak out. What are you doing, man? That tells me something. When this man finds a pearl of great price, he finds a thing that is considered by many to be unclean. Two senses in which this works. Number one, Jesus had already talked about the law. The best keepers of the law in the world, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said they're guilty of hypocrisy. They're like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, full of dead bones on the inside. So to God, a Pharisee or Sadducee, or anyone who's religious at all, and who trusts in their religion to buy their way into heaven for them, that person to God is unclean. Another sense in which it works. Jesus is speaking these parables to Jewish disciples. And a great surprise to them was that God was going to save the Gentiles too. The Gentiles to the Jews were so unclean that if an observant religious Jew was walking down the street and he ran the risk of running into a Gentile, he'd wrap his robes around himself so that he wouldn't accidentally brush against the Gentile and become unclean. So when I read this, I see a man, Jesus Christ, who finds something that the world considers unclean. He considers it a pearl of great price because he knows what it's going to become. And he sells all that he has, even to his blood, and he buys it. Another interesting thing about pearls. Pearl really isn't of any value to anybody in an oyster at the bottom of the sea, is it? It really isn't any good until you remove it from its place of growth and lift it up, and then it becomes an adornment. And I think that's marvelous. Because I know a bunch of Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, and I know a whole bunch of people who used to be Gentiles. Now they're not. They're a new man in Christ. Who really aren't that useful to God down here in our place of growth, but one day we will be lifted up in an event called the rapture, and then we will be an adornment to Him in heaven forever. When God wants to declare His glory and His goodness to the angels who desire to look into these things, they don't get it. See, with angels, it's black and white. You're either on God's side or Satan's side. And once you choose, no going back. So they don't understand. How can you take fallen mankind and redeem it to yourself? And God explains to them about the blood of Jesus and the power of the blood of God to cleanse man from sin. And when the angels want to understand this, when they want to look into the glory and the goodness of God, God, how can you be so good? He trots us out a bunch of things that were once unclean, and we're His adornment in heaven forever. And so, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of this age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he says the kingdom of heaven, it's like going fishing. That's a familiar image to us, isn't it? The guys were always going fishing, and on their own, it seems like they could never really bring in the big catch. They would stay out all night. They would do all the things that fishermen would do. They would use, like, you know, the popio pocket fishermen. They would get that out. They would use the handy-dandy lures that they bought at the sporting goods store. They'd have everything and nothing. And they'd come home with empty boats. And Jesus would simply say, hey, guys, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? Which for them is like a duh thing. We've been out there all night. We've been doing what we do. And we're fishermen. We know how to fish. And Jesus would say, just toss your net a couple of feet over on the other side. They'd lift the net up and they would hardly be able to get it into the boat. And Jesus said to Simon, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So the kingdom of heaven is like going fishing. The net is cast. All kinds of fish are caught. Good fish, bad fish. Red fish, blue fish, two fish. How does that go, the Dr. Seuss thing? It just came to mind. I don't know. It's really weird living in my head. I have to tell you that. Things happen up here that are strange. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. There we are. And you pull all these fish in, and then there comes a time when there's a separation. And the good ones are put into vessels, and the bad ones are thrown away. He says, that's the way it'll be at the end of the age. the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Listen to what Jesus has to say later on in the book of Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 31, concerning the end of the age. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you estrange you and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like casting the net. And there comes a day at the end of the age, and the Lord comes with His holy angels, and there is a separation that occurs. And those who live on the earth, and they've placed their faith in Jesus, and they've loved God and walked with Him, are set on His right hand. And those who haven't, no matter how religious they appeared, are set on His left hand. And the ones on His right hand are invited into His kingdom to enjoy God forever. And the ones on the left hand are sent into everlasting punishment. That is a phenomenal authority and power to wield over a person's life. To know that your destiny will either be everlasting joy with God in heaven or everlasting punishment in flames of fire. And if that was all I knew about God, that would horrify me. To think that someone had that kind of power over my life, that I would either enjoy God forever or be lost forever, that would horrify me. I wouldn't run to God. I would run from God because I would be afraid of such power. The only thing that changes that is knowing and understanding that God has been on a fishing expedition for 2,000 years now. And He's not willing that any should perish. And He has no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want a single person in that fire. He doesn't want a single person to experience everlasting punishment. Not one. That was never prepared for mankind. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. Man was never supposed to go there. But when I look and I see the love of God, that He would look at what you just have to call an unclean thing like me, and He would sell all that He has to buy me. He would shed His own blood to purchase me and to redeem me from that fate. When you see that kind of love, you understand that the choice really isn't in God's hands. The choice is in your hands. And God has never sent one single human being to hell. Not one. Many people have made a choice in their life and have doomed themselves to an eternity without God. But that wasn't God's desire for them. He's fishing for people who will love Him and follow Him, who will accept the great price that He paid, His shed blood on a cross and His resurrection from the dead, to prove both His love and His power. And so now this is not so horrifying. This is not simply a picture of a God with absolute power and authority over my life who can condemn me to hell or send me to heaven forever. This is a picture of a God who loved me enough to shed His own blood, to give up everything He had to buy me. And it's a picture of a God who not only loves me, but is powerful enough to do something about it, powerful enough to kick the doors of hell open from the inside and walk out, so that everyone who chooses to follow Him also walks out of the grave and walks into the presence of God. And rather than being a horrifying picture, this is one that just tells me about God's power and God's love in my life. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And then they said, "Yes, Lord." I hate that. These idiots, when I get up there, I'm going to ask them, "Why did you say that?" Because whenever they said no, He always explained it. But when He says, "Do you understand these things?" they go, "Oh yeah, Lord, we get it." Now, how many of you get it entirely? How many of you can explain the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, first verse to last verse, and you know everything in it perfectly? There's no question in your mind. I don't. And they didn't either. They got it wrong after Jesus went to heaven. Peter got rebuked by Paul because he got trapped up in the Gentiles or unclean thing, and he would only eat his lunch, you know, his little matzahs and his, you know, all his things, you know, and he wouldn't sit with the Gentiles who were having ham sandwiches. Paul had to come in and say, "What are you doing? What are you, crazy? They're saved too." They didn't get it. And if only they'd said, "Gee, Lord, could you explain those last five parables to us?" we would have had it. So I have to confess to you, I don't understand everything in the Bible. None of us ever will. Not in this lifetime. But I can make some pretty good guesses about things that I'm not sure on, like we did tonight. Pretty good guesses based on what God has said and what we see in the world. And there are some things I know absolutely, clearly, and without a doubt in my mind. And those are the things I like to stand on. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And then He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Every scribe instructed, every scholar, every person who studies God's word is like a person, like a householder, who brings out of his treasure things both new and things old. Let me share with you some old things. God is holy. God is just. God will judge the world. Those are things from the Old Testament. Those are old things. They knew those in Jesus' day. Let me share with you some new things. They're not completely new. Because in the Old Testament, they knew that God was loving and merciful. How many times did David in the Psalms cry out to God for mercy because of the uncleanness of his own heart? When we see Moses standing before the Lord and saying, "Lord, show me your glory, show me your holiness," the answer comes, "I'll show you my goodness." And God equates His glory and His holiness with His goodness toward us. And He says, "I'll declare my name before you." And He says, the Lord, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, mercy to thousands, forgiving sin and iniquity and trespass." So these aren't entirely new things. But here's something sort of new. The degree to which God loves us. The lengths to which He's willing to go to save us. The fact that He's willing to shed His own blood to buy us. Listen to this. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we're encouraged to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. There was a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And listen to this. From Acts chapter 20, verse 28. An encouragement to overseers and pastors. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Something that was old but that was new was the degree to which God loved us. That God himself would come down and dwell with men, take on human flesh, and then offer that life up to God, allow himself to die, shed his blood, pay the price for our sins. And then something that was new and that really surprised them when they saw it, that God was going to take unclean things. And that included children of Israel, who, even though they looked very religious on the outside, were unclean, full of dead men's bones on the inside. And he was going to save them, not by their works, but simply as a gift. Not the keeping of the law, the grace of God. But then he was going to extend that out past the Jewish people. Good news for me and good news for a lot of you. And he was going to reach out to something that the Jewish people considered unclean. And he was going to save the Gentiles of the world. And therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old. Here's a mixed bag of new and old things for you tonight. We are so used to hearing that God loves us. And we've become so accustomed to that that I'm afraid it's failed to make the impact on us that it really should. But go back 2,000 years in time and imagine yourself standing at the foot of the cross. Imagine yourself looking at the body of Jesus, which has been flayed to shreds by Roman whips. And imagine he allowed that. No Roman inflicted that on him. He allowed that. He endured the shame and despised it. Imagine seeing the blood trickling from the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet. Imagine seeing that crown of thorns pressed into his forehead and the blood flowing down his face. Imagine hearing him crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Seeing the spear enter his side. Imagine seeing that with your own eyes and understanding that he did that for you. That he considered you such a treasure that he was willing to sell everything that he had, purchase you for himself. That's the way God sees you. I'll tell you how I see myself. I see a disaster. When God pulls the lid off the sewer of my heart and shows me what's in me, when he does that, I see a wreck. And I cry out to God and I say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me from myself." When God looks at me, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, when he looks into my heart, he only sees the one who lives there now. He doesn't see the sewer. He sees his son. And he sees the righteousness of Christ, which I have been clothed with. And when God sees me, he sees a treasure. Do you see yourself as a treasure? I typically don't. I know what's in my heart. And I know I don't consider me a treasure or a bargain or a goodbye for God. Actually, it should be goodbye from God. But when God looks on you, God sees a treasure. And he considers you so valuable, so worth it, that he was willing to step down out of glory into the dust with us. And then even having sunk that far to go lower, to allow himself to endure the shame, despising the shame, and to sell everything he had, to give up his life and shed his blood to buy you. He considers you that valuable. If that doesn't change your life, you're just not listening. Because when you see that love of God for the first time, what that'll do is that'll trigger something in your heart. That'll trigger a response to God's love that says, I can't believe you love me like this, that you value me this much. And if you would do that for me, if you would lay down your life for me, I will lay down my life for you. I will follow you anywhere. Because when I follow you, I end up at the right hand of God. It's also a great encouragement to those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a while, who've had the lid lifted off and we've looked into our hearts and then we've been made clean. And then we have acted as though it wasn't so. We've heard the things that come out of our mouths. We've watched the thoughts flash across our mind. We have done things and no one has found out and we're glad. So much so that sometimes we even doubt our salvation as though we could lose it. And what an encouragement just to turn away from that thought life and away from those words and away from those actions. What an encouragement to know that God considers me a treasure. If that doesn't change your heart, you're just not paying attention. Because God looks at you with all of your failure, with all of your sin, with all of the many, many times you've blown it, missed the mark, let God down, let your neighbor down, let yourself down, and he still looks at you and calls you a treasure, his own. And he proved it by selling all that he had to purchase you. The kingdom of heaven is like. Those words are repeated over and over again. The church is not a building. It's not a piece of property. It's not square footage. It's you. The kingdom of heaven is not a castle. It's not a geographical place. The kingdom of heaven is you. You're his treasure. You're the ones that he loved enough to do this for. And if you'll just have ears to hear, if you'll just listen, you'll hear the Father calling you to himself, calling you out of sin and out of darkness, calling you into life, calling you to live with him forever, ready to forgive everything, ready to make you clean, because to him you're a treasure. Father, tonight we thank you, God. Just a handful of short parables. Certainly not the kind of verses that we typically commit to memory and call our life verses, but beautiful verses nonetheless, Father. Because in these verses, you let us see you through your eyes. And when I look at myself, as sinful as I am, and I see me through the eyes of God, you show me that I'm a treasure. Father, that just breaks my heart. Because I haven't always considered you and your kingdom a treasure. I'm so easily called away by so many other things. I so easily follow my own heart when I should be following you. But Father, I thank you for this picture. To know that you regard me as precious, as worth purchasing, giving up everything you have just for me. So, Father, that just does something to my heart. That makes me love you. For no one has ever loved me like this. And, Father, because of that love, the love that you shed abroad in my heart, the love that I have now to give back to you, simply by believing that Jesus was your answer to my problem, that his blood paid for my sin. Father, I thank you now for the privilege that I have of walking with you. You're ready to forgive every sin. You're ready to take the unclean thing and turn it into treasure. And Father, that just calls me out of the darkness. That calls me out of idiocy. thinking there's anything in this world that could compare to you. Calls me out of my lame blindness and deafness. And it makes me just want to walk with you. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son, who for the joy, for the treasure, for the kingdom that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Today seats himself at your right hand. And now as your follower, that's my destiny. God, thank you so much. We love you, Father. And we worship you tonight. In Jesus' name.